Just talking with Tom and Joan before the service, they're open them at Ephesians. In fact, open them at James first, the chapter I read from, James chapter 3. And then you can also put your finger in Ephesians chapter 4 so that you're ready to refer to that at a moment's notice. Brandon, it's great to have you in church with your brother. Hey, welcome. You know, we prayed for you guys, and we are thrilled to have you here today. Proud to see you. I know how proud Billy is of you. So welcome, all the way from Texas. We bless Texas, even though, you know, okay. Book of James. Let's read first in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Over to chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. And likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Turn back to the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. I mentioned at the beginning of the service that much has happened in the life of this nation since we left the retreat. And I think you know me well enough to know that I don't preach from the headlines of the Washington Post. We're concerned that we open Scripture and let the Word speak. And we need a word of truth in our day. And one of the things we've been looking at in the last 2 or 3 weeks, out of the life of Gideon and David, we've been sharing some of the principles of Scripture that have to do with preparation for engagement in the work of the Lord and preparation for advance in the work of God. Out of the life of Gideon, we saw those three strategic principles of getting ready for engagement on God's terms. Number one, put your own household in order. Put your own life in order. Number two, put on the clothing, the canopy of the Spirit of God. Submit to the impulses of the Spirit. Hunger and thirst for it. Be filled with the Spirit. Principle number three, when God starts to do some things that are unusual and that don't make sense to our strategic thinking, but how could it have been sense to go after 135,000 Midianites with 300 when there were 31,700 others available? Cooperate with what God is doing. Let's not seek to control the process through either our own pride or fear. The call of God is to discern what He is doing more than to decide what we should do. And we also saw from David three other principles, simple principles, but absolutely fundamental and foundational. Like David, that description of him remaining in the sheepfold, even after he'd been to the great prophetic gathering and had the word of the Lord. The timing is in God's hands for his release. There's that lovely picture of him remaining in the sheepfold, and that important principle, remain as faithful and fruitful as you can be in your present engagement. That's fundamental to preparation for what's to come. Like David, advance in the crouching position, as he did by that brook, applying the means that God has already made available to us. And that other principle we learn from that almost cartoon picture of him trying to get dressed in Saul's armor. Don't dress yourself in someone else's armor, whether their testimony or their experience. Let the Lord clothe you. He wants to give you your own story. Release the gifts that God has given you. And be ready by being real, by being authentic in the work of the Lord. For the battle is the Lord's. We all read the newspaper this week. I hope you read it. I think it behooves the children of God to stay up late, strategic times, and listen to what is being said. Not because we have some prurient interest, but because it is needful, I believe, for us at the place of prayer to have godly information and holy intelligence. It's been a very interesting week. I want to, in fact, start to talk about something, and I realize, looking at the time, I'm not going to get through it, so we'll just carry on next time. I haven't got a 30-minute, 40-minute message. I haven't got a 50-minute message. I've just got some truths that I think we need to deal with as the people of God. So I'm coming to this in a timely fashion because of the context that we're praying in and living in right now. But I found it really interesting, these national known newsmen and figures, there was a remarkable chastening, I felt, for some of them. Maybe not least, because immorality is a byword in the very media services that are reporting this. And these things get very close to home. And there was a remarkable humility, I thought, this week, amongst many of these well-known names, especially in their reluctance just to shoot their mouth off. And there is a real sorrow. And there is a real shame that we bear as a nation, and we're part of that shame. We take that place of identification as we pray for this nation at this time. You've read all the articles like I've read, and you've seen something of the perturbation of those who are the spokespersons as to why they don't hear words like sorry or words like apology. Why words like misled have been inserted for words like lied. And I'm not concerned to anatomize anything that our president, who we pray for, said in his speech to the nation. But suffice it to say this, when language dies, a nation dies. I was an English teacher for many years. Words mean something. Words mean something. spiritual values and moral values are conveyed through language. That's why we urge Christians to pray when they pray for the mission field. I think one of the greatest areas of mission in this nation right now is the area of public service for the church to invade. You've heard me say this before. If the government says we need 200,000 new teachers, why can't 100,000 of them be believers? He who controls language controls values. Did you know that? Words that change in meaning reflect a subversion of spirit. And I'm not here to make a national speech, although there are, when you think about the issues and pray about them, there are things you just long to convey. But we need to convey them with a broken heart and a soft heart. We're not called as a church to engage in speaking against lies by speaking the truth in vengeance. Do you hear me? I just want to read you something that I received this week in the letter from a friend of mine who's a pastor who writes a leadership report. He's no longer pastoring, and this is one of the things he does, and it'll take me 3 or 4 minutes to read, but it's quite excellent. It begins by quoting from Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States. And Jefferson said, "He who permits himself to tell a lie once finds it much easier to do it a second and a third time, till at length it becomes habitual. He tells lies without attending to it and truths without the world's believing him. This falsehood of the tongue leads to that of the heart, and in time depraves all its good dispositions." Some of you know another well-known line, "Oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive." He goes on to write, David Shirk goes on to write, "Americans find themselves, as Lincoln said, caught in a great moral conflict. This conflict is not over the right of states to emancipate or the privilege of one man to own another. This conflict cuts to the basic issue of moral conduct, the origins and the effects of lying. Lying is at the heart of a possible perjury charge against our president, William Clinton, and at the heart of an alleged charge of illicit sexual behavior between the president and Monica Lewinsky. And if true in the first account, he has lied to the world, and if true in the second account, he has lied to his wife. It's sad that the American public apparently doesn't care much about sexual relationships. I'm sure his wife does, and I hope the public at least cares about his willingness and ability to tell the truth. When we tell someone a lie, except for the rare and plausibly noble reason of a selfless protection of another innocent person, we're also committing robbery. We're stealing confidence, integrity, and relationship from the person that we lie to. It is also one of the most fundamental indications of personal insecurity. Why is not lying so important to the life of excellence, success, and personal development? Let me use Jefferson's quote as an outline to explain why. He who permits himself to tell a lie once finds it much easier to do it a second and third time, till at length it becomes habitual. If you've ever gone on an exercise program or gone off a diet plan, you know how important the regimen of consistent discipline is. An initial slip-up must immediately be checked, or that little trickle will soon turn into a raging torrent of laziness and potato chips. The usual reason that people lie is to hide their faults or to protect their own little world and increase their stature or influence. It is almost always self-centered." It's interesting, in fact, I think that our president had the honesty, and I don't know whether it was intentional or not, that the very first reason he gave as a motivational factor to lie was the protection of himself from embarrassment and from shame. Because the hopeful results of lying are an expansion of one's own empire of wealth or power or pleasure or influence, it naturally becomes easier to continue the more one sees the benefits of doing it the first time. What we don't often see is wealth, is that every time we lie, we lose something of our own soul. We are boxing up and shipping out the real source of wealth, power, pleasure, and influence from our innermost being. And with each lie, we push ourselves backward from true godly success. And in time, every person who is a liar will be found out and will pay for their habit 1,000 times over in the destruction of reputation, relationships, and true achievement. Jefferson goes on to say that he tells lies without attending to it and truths without the world's believing him. This is why anyone who habitually lies loses respect as a leader. A known liar is always bypassed and overlooked or marginalized in the field of dialogue and debate. They're also sidelined whenever possible in the arenas of international policy. Most of the people in all of the world's cultures consider honesty a prerequisite for meaningful relationship, and sometimes will not even recognize the truth when spoken from the mouth of the deceitful. Jefferson says the falsehood of the tongue leads to that of the heart. Is it a blackened heart that speaks a blackened word, or does the lying tongue infect the inner heart? The answer is both. In fact, it becomes a circular disease What sinks into the heart more completely poisons what flows from it. Lying has a tremendous ability to sear our moral conscience. An habitual course of falsehood will soon lead to a complete internal remapping of the standards of life's true and genuine state. And we'll find ourselves believing that the lie is true and that genuine truth is false. And our whole inward apparatus of evaluation and judgment is knocked off. It's like a compass that has been held next to a magnet. The direction looks normal and right, but in reality it's terribly corrupted. And Jefferson said, and in time it depraves all good dispositions. When the internal guidance of our ability to accurately judge the genuine nature of events and circumstances is like the magnetized compass point unknowingly compromised, we begin to make huge errors in judgment at many levels of evaluation and interaction. And much like a person high on cocaine who feels in better control than ever, a person who has magnetized their inner compass by habitual lying thinks that they too can continue to make good decisions. For most people, this illusion affects a limited circle of influence. But would you want this kind of person holding the codes that could start World War III? In maximizing personal development, it is essential that we realize that everything affects everything else. That is to say that a person cannot completely compartmentalize their compromises or excesses. If we allow ourselves unauthorized indulgences in one area, we kid ourselves to think that it does not weaken our structure in others. A continued course of lying will lead to other failures of character and judgment and will eventually destroy all the things that really matter most. It is a web that can only be broken free of by a radical and massive about-face at every moment of temptation. By the way, how close are you to the spider's lair? Now, David, in fact, sends this letter to business leaders all over the nation. It's one of these letters. He's a Christian. Now, this letter is subscribed to by the leaders of major corporations. It's written to non-believers. It's a challenge to thinking. And it might explain to you that last question, why I think it behooves us to just dwell for a few minutes in what we read in Ephesians 4 and in James 3. Have your Bibles open at Ephesians 4 for a moment. It's a long, long time since I ministered out of the book of Ephesians. I think we spent the first 3 years of our church life engaged in the study of this book. It's foundational to our church life. I believe it's fundamental, foundational teaching for any church plant. It's the doctrine of the church most gloriously encapsulated here. And when you do a study of this book, and particularly this chapter, there's a significant logical process in what Paul is saying. He first begins by dealing with what we once were. And he describes it in detail from verse 17 onwards. Ignorance. Listen to these words of description of the heart without Christ. Ignorance. He says, he talks of the ignorance that is in them. Verse 17, he talks of futility in people's thinking. In other words, insignificance. Their lives controlled by this bondage of insignificance. Verse 19, he says, lost all sensitivity. The mind without Christ is in bondage to insensitivity. Ignorance, insignificance, insensitivity. Verse 19, indulgence. They indulge in every kind of impurity, controlled by indecency. And then verse 18, separated from the life of God, that frightening state of independence. It reads like a death knell. But having dealt with what we once were, Paul then goes on logically writing to these believers to remind them of what it was, what it is that they have become. Once we were, but then we became. And that's why he goes in those verses 21, 22, 23, 24. He's describing how we learned Christ, how we heard of him, how we were taught in him. And he describes that little sequence. Verse 22, you put off something. You laid something aside. Verse 23, you are renewed in the spirit of your minds. A completely new God-given attitude to the world, to the future, to others, to yourself, to God, to your enemy. In verse 24, you put on. You chose to put on. And Paul, as you may remember in this book, he's a holy logician. He's so thorough in the foundation he lays. And he's dealing with two issues here. He's reminding them of their regeneration when they were born again of the Spirit of God, which was an instant position in Christ when they were born again. But he is also reminding them in this context of the renewing work of the Spirit of God. Not only of their regeneration, but of their renewal and of that constant process of walking with Jesus and walking in the light and being changed and transformed. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say what we once were and what we have become. He's interested in what we are now. So Paul, if you like, is interested in where you and I are at this moment in our pilgrimage and in our walk with the Lord. And he goes on specifically to give one of the most concentrated presentations in the New Testament of the pain and the injury that results from sin through the mouth. And one of the most urgent appeals to the people of God that he does repeat in other contexts of what it is we're to get rid of in related to the words of the mouth and what we are to replace them with, what to remove and what to replace. And I don't think the prior issue for me as a pastor today is to itemize anybody else's lying. The issue for me is to come before God and be right in the words of my mouth. And for all those who name the name of Jesus, to know what God desires of them through the mouth. By the way, that's why it's one reason the gift of tongues is such a wonderful gift. You know, whenever I do a study on the gift of tongues or ever teach on the gift of tongues, the first thing I would always do and always do is a study on what the Bible says about the tongue, about how evil it is. I'm telling you, when you've gone through every verse in the Bible about the tongue and unclean lips, you're almost longing for some use of the tongue that is wonderful and pure. It's one of the powers of that God can get out of this little tongue. The Spirit of God can give a gift. That is praiseworthy to God, that brings joy to God and edification to us. How many of you like the way God's concerned about good uses of our tongue? Don't forget that about the gift of tongues amidst a lot of the diatribe that's spoken. Let's just look quickly at what's here. I've been using this as an inventory for my heart, and I want it to be yours. I haven't got a three-point sermon. I just want to go through some of these things with you. Verse 25, put off lies and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Believers lie? See, it says that basically the reception of a lie in your life is the deception of your life. It's interesting, all false religion is built on a lie. You know that? It's built around the deceit. But it's not merely a matter here in talking about lying biblically, of deliberate lies. It was the great Englishman, not all Englishmen are great, by the way, but Dr. Johnson, Samuel Johnson, has been acknowledged as great. If you didn't know the Lord, he wasn't as great as he could be. And Johnson said, it is more from carelessness about truth than deliberate lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. There's all kinds of ways lying expresses itself. We are dealing with it in our own nation, the lie of silence, where truth is stifled. But it starts to get close to home when we really deal with truth truly. When we include in the stable of lying some of our exaggerations. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Or someone said, over the years, I embellished the story so much that I no longer knew what was true and what was not. We even do that sometimes to our testimonies, don't we? The whole world of cheating and making rash promises and betraying confidences and flattery and endless excuses that all in their ways countermand the biblical call to be honest and trustworthy and reliable in our communication with our neighbor. The biblical teaching on anger that Paul goes on to describe here, sin of the lips, sin of the tongue. He's referring here not just to a boiling over, he's referring to that seething that goes on prior to the ungodly expression of what comes out of the mouth, which is usually, as we've all found, so self-defensive and so self-serving. And we try and rationalize it in any way we can as righteous anger. The Bible is full of warnings about the sins of our lips related to anger. The teaching is very simple. I'm not here to be deeply profound. I'm here to be true. Do not let the sun go down on your sin. Sin You can remember that. We're called to express things righteously, not repress them unrighteously. Do not nurse anger. And don't give the devil a foothold. Now, the phrase Paul is using here is it's the idea of someone climbing in and getting a foothold from which they can then make further incursions, build, and colonize. And don't forget that the very word devil, diabolic, diabolos, is a word that describes a sin of speech, slander. It's interesting, the devil is characterized in his name by a sin of the mouth. And then all the talk about the tongues movement, it's important for us as the people of God to talk about the movement of the tongue. And Paul's great concern, it's interesting here, when he's talking about practical holiness, comes down to what we say and how we speak. And James, that I read from, which I commend to your further studies, I can't speak exhaustively here this afternoon, but get back to it and read it. It's a key book dealing with the words of our mouth. And the Bible presents the key to our holy life in relationship to our words as well as to our works. And because we accepted a word of truth, it is reasonable for the world to expect its fruit present in circumspect speech. And you'll often find, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, that unholiness is therefore often presented in terms of speech. I'm a man of unclean lips. Or their throat is an open grave. The venom of asps is under their lips. And James' word to those who are professing believers is that to control your tongue is to control yourself, and that lack of control is a lack of godly discipline and therefore a lack in discipleship. He presents the tongue as the master switch on the switchboard and is therefore pleading with us not to make it available as the focal point of unrighteousness. And I want you to note, it seems a strange thing that when he's appealing to us to tell the truth, he goes on, he says, because remember that you are members of the body. Like, what has that got to do with it? And what Paul is in fact giving us there is a holy motivation for righteous speech, reminding us of the awful fallout of our speech in the life of a local body and in the life of relationships. It is the cause of all division and disunity in the body of Christ. And therefore, the appeal of Scripture and the appeal of Paul here in the book of Ephesians, if you look at verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. So while the nation discusses what comes out of the mouth of our president or everybody else, I have read article after article in the public papers about lies. Everyone's talking about lies. I've read all the statistics that people have been coming up with. 50% of all lies told, they reckon, in our culture, are lies about sex. But the word is to us, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. We can even talk about somebody else's sin unwholesomely. Did you know that? And what Paul is doing here is urging us and urging the people of God, as James is, to do three simple things. Let me use three simple words to describe the pattern here of Scripture. Number one, get down on your knees and assess your present communication. Assess your present speech patterns. You know, we develop habitual speech patterns. We develop habits of speech that are in fact representative of ingrained habits of thinking and of sin in our lives. Number two, convicted by the Spirit of God, we choose to abandon unwholesome, unacceptable practice. All the language in this passage is very strong. It's not about praying, oh Lord, please remove this from me. It's you, get rid of it. Stop is the word that Paul's giving. And thirdly, choose righteously to adopt acceptable holy practice in how we communicate. It's a huge area of concern of Scripture, and we know that because it was a huge area of concern for Jesus. It was Jesus who spoke most eloquently about what comes out of the mouth that defiles. It was Jesus who reminds us in Matthew 7 when we're taking the speck out of somebody else's eye to regard the mote in our own, the plank in our own. It is Jesus who said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to do your own study on these issues, you want a great prayer list, a real convicting prayer list, get down on your knees sometime and open the book of Proverbs, which describes our words at their best and at their worst. And you can draw up two columns almost as you go through the book of Proverbs, two characteristics of the communication of our mouth, where words are, first of all, I want to describe them this way, they are penetrating. Words are penetrating. It's not just about what words do to us, it's what words do in us. That's why the book of Proverbs describes words that pierce like a sword, or in chapter 18, describes words that can wound and crush a spirit. But it all equally describes their penetrating power for godliness and for good. Chapter 12, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Chapter 12, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word lifts him up. Chapter 16, pleasant words are a honeycomb sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. The tongue, chapter 18, has the power of life and of death. That's consistent with all scripture. Words are penetrating. It's what is released in us. But the other awesome power of our language that the book of Proverbs points to is that words, they're not only penetrating, they are pervasive. What that means is something gets spread that you can do nothing about. It stirs up dissension. Speech is like a scorching fire. That's where James gets the image of fire from. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. There's a simple choice. He uses the word gush. That's a difference. That's for a believer. We guard our lips. We don't gush. We guard the matter of what we talk about. It affects the topics of our conversation. We guard the manner in which we communicate. The how. It affects the tone of our communication. We guard the moment as believers in our communication. The when. The timing of our communication. That doesn't mean we're going around like a bunch of nervous wreckers. I'm not trying to stop you talking and having fun. I'm just saying it is our experience as we walk with Jesus and the work of the Spirit of God that there's an increasing sensitivity, isn't it? To what comes out of our mouth and what causes certain things to come out of our mouth. No wonder the psalmist prayed, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Regarding our lips, are we on the gushing side? It's anger that gushes. It's all those things that gush. Proverbs 20:19 says, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a person who talks too much. Someone has described gossip as a sense of rumor. Some have a sense of humor and some have a sense of rumor. A man, the Bible says, who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. The Bible says that when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The Bible says that a chattering fool comes to ruin. We all know what it is to talk too soon and talk too much and not weigh something long enough to check the own motives of our heart, the hidden rationalizations of our own self-defense. That leads to slander and criticism and tale-bearing and defamation of another's character and the revealing of secrets and what Paul plainly calls busybodiness. And our response to that kind of communication is very simple. It can be very scriptural. Don't listen and don't contribute. Sometimes we need to stop it lovingly. There are things said well-meaningly between believers that betray spouses, that demean friendships, that sow disloyalty, that wrongly expose another. And sometimes in the church there's a need for a word diet. Sometimes the silence is an evidence of our understanding rather than our much speech. So scripture talks plainly to us to avoid rumor and to be men and women of holy restraint in our communication. The Bible goes on to say that the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the speech of the upright rescues him. Here the Bible is talking about the difference between a speech that is fatal and a speech that is fruitful. The Bible says, Proverbs 15, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. It says that an evil man is trapped by his sinful talk. From the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things, as surely as the work of his hands rewards him. So there is the difference between fruitfulness and fatality to a life. It says that the lips of the wise protect them. There's the fruit of protection. It says that pleasant words promise instruction. There's fruitfulness. It says that gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. How many of you like to be kissed every now and again? Well, take it from me. It's a good thing, even though you're not convinced. I could do with one right now. Don't all look at Celia at once. An honest... Hey, a kiss on the cheek from Mark will do just fine, too. An honest... Don't feel you have to move, Mark. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. It's looking for an image that describes that intimacy and furthering of love and relationship that comes from that kind of clarity. The sovereign Lord has given me, says Isaiah, an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Are you gushing or guarding? Are you susceptible to rumor or are you committed to holy restraint? Is that communication, has it got the seeds of fatality in it for another? Or does it lift up? Is it fruitful? I mean, how you get through the book of Proverbs, you're so convicted you haven't even got to the New Testament yet. It includes the sins that we get into that even have to do with the way we talk about ourselves. Show and tell. Bragging, as you know, pollutes the well of speech. All names droppers. It's an evidence of our insecurity. We seek connections to establish ourselves. How many of you have never done that, apart from me? I think I've told you before, we also, you know about the bzzz, you know, you do that, you drop names, and you're amongst a lot of Christians. It particularly happens at intense Christian leadership conferences. And, you know, everyone's dropping names. You know, and you rush out the room and say, excuse me, no, Billy's just on the phone, and I've just got to talk, and you read out loud your facts from Lauren Cunningham and all the rest of it. You know, it's amazing when you start to think about how you get somebody else to buzz you every time. You start talking like that, there's an awful lot of bees in the air. If I was at a conference once and shared that with people, and we were at a coffee time afterwards, and there was a rather mischievous friend of mine who was part of the conversation, and he'd been in the session, and these other people hadn't, and there was a load of names dropping going on, and dear old Brett, right out loud, just went bzzz, which was highly embarrassing, particularly when he asked me to explain why he was doing it. So I told everyone that David Wilkerson told me to say it. Okay. Somebody has wisely said that the difference between sharing information and boasting is simply who gets the glory. Who gets the glory from our speech? Someone said, two people told me about similar ministry experiences. One said, God really used me. I led three people to Christ. And many others commented on how my message helped them. The other one said, as a result of your prayers, God worked in a wonderful way. Two people received Christ and many expressed that they were touched by his hand. Where's the focus? Where's the glory? That's why the James passage is so important in a New Testament ethic on communication, because what James challenges is, in fact, the attitudes of our heart that imply our control and our status, our importance, and our accomplishments. The bragging that builds us up, but doesn't build up another. That's why the book of Proverbs says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. I've already referred in passing to gossip. Do you know the origination of the word gossip? It's quite extraordinary. It comes from an old English word, godsib. The sib part, where we get our word sibling. Originally, it described a person who was in a sib of God. I'm one of God's sibs. It described somebody who was in relationship with God. Therefore, came to describe a communication of intimacy with God. So it's all, a word is all bound up in intimacy. And in fact, that's one of the horrors of the sin of gossip, that it purports to an intimacy in the sharing that it is in fact tearing down. How many have felt led to share something about somebody for prayer, you understand? Anybody apart from me? How many have been hurt when you've heard something said about yourself, apart from me? 1 Timothy 5:13, idlers, gossips, and busybodies saying things they ought not to. And he goes on to say, listen to how serious this is. Give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Now how much stronger can your language be? Satan. In other words, Paul is pointing out some of the disastrous fallout in the battle from the ungodly communication of the saints. People are lost in battle through the ways that we communicate. I haven't got time to do it, but if you've never done a Bible study on gossip, look up where it's mentioned in the Bible. You're going to be horrified at the severity of the contexts in which it appears. And one of them is Romans chapter 1, when it's describing the worst manifestations of ungodliness and futile thinking. No wonder Paul appeals in Romans 14, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Let us abandon that communication of the lips that basically at its foundation has an ungodly attitude to others, including enmity and jealousy, and a wrong attitude to self that assumes we're in the know and we're always in the right. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Wouldn't that be an incredible rally cry for our communication in the body of Christ? That those always could be written over how we share one with the other. Therefore, James says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him, listen, speaks against the law. So when we speak against a brother, we're in fact speaking against the law that commands us to love our brother, and we are taking authority and putting the law in a place below us. And it's interesting that the verse before, James says, humble yourselves. And defamation of another here is forbidden, not as a breach of truth or love, but a breach of humility. As someone has said, if we are really low before God, we have no attitude. We have no altitude left from which to talk down to anyone. We're called to build up and not tear down. And there's so much lying that takes place in gossip. There's so much lying that takes place in talebearing. There's so much lying that takes place in boasting. And our response as the people of God to that kind of communication is simple. Number one, don't receive it. And number two, don't relay it. One of the easiest ways to deal with that kind of communication is to tell people to take their complaint to the source. Or to say, you know, John would be so hurt if they heard you talking like this. You know, isn't it wonderful that we could aim to covet what was said of Jesus in Luke 4:22? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious word that came from his lips. You want to be like Jesus? The fact is, the tongue is described as the fountain of life. It's described as a tree of life. It has eternal consequences. Paul's exhortation is so insistent and urgent, so profound. He says, listen, your communication should be helpful. It should build others up according to their needs. Let me just turn that into a simple ABC for you that you can take away. A, all our communication as the people of God should be appropriate. It should simply be appropriate. To the word of God, obviously, appropriate to the person, appropriate to the need, appropriate to the situation. It takes discernment and right judgment, a sense of the fitness of things. B, the word of Paul, it should be beneficial. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. How many of you apart from me have had to be convicted this week about a communication that was not with grace? Or it was polite, but there was no grace in the heart? I wish those words would be expunged like always. But they're there. Grace your hearers. Somebody said, don't squelch a word of love. See, the word for see is simply constructive. Paul says, holy communication is good for edifying. It builds somebody up. How do your words leave another person? How have you left someone this week? When your back has been turned, how have you left? Is it unreasonable for us, in response to this word, to assume that we can leave every conversation with the hope that someone is edified? Now, they may not feel they're edified right away, or your kid might not feel edified right away if it's been a word of discipline. But if it's truth and godly, it will produce that fruit in due season. I'm going to tell you, there is a short supply so often of constructive, encouraging communication in the body of Christ. It should be the mark of a teacher. It should be the mark of leadership. And if you can't receive that which is edifying, you won't give it. Sometimes we need the Lord to just deal with the meanness of our spirit that affects our communication, the generosity of our communication in building others up. Because when you build somebody else up, the bottom line is, according to Scripture, you build the church up. Is that the most important motivation? No. Right in the middle of all this, and with this I close, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, there's so many times we talk about speaking our minds, and sometimes it's worth asking, whose mind are you speaking? Your mind is the Lord's mind. And in the middle of this communication about language, about speech, that Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. He's such a good teacher, Paul. He's such a great pastor. People forget that about Paul when they think he's so tough and hard. First of all, he shares a prohibition. He shares what is not right and comely for a believer. And then he makes it worse by making it a commandment. He takes away the thinking space. But like a good pastor, he comes around the back with a huge, holy motivation. When he says you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully, he gives a motivation. Why? Because we're all members of one body. It's a motivation to relationship and health and unity. When he says in your anger, do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, what's the motivation? The motivation is so that you don't give the devil a foothold. When he says, steal no longer in that context and work, what's the motivation? That you can have something to give to somebody in need. When he says, no unwholesome talk out of your mouths, only what is helpful for building others up, what's the motivation? Do not grieve the Spirit of God. These are the fundamental motivations of Scripture. Unity, the motivation of unity in relationship to the church, the motivation of safety in relationship to ourselves, not giving the devil a foothold, the relationship of charity in relationship to others, and the motivation of purity in our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And in a nutshell, that is the ethic of a holy church. And I have dealt with this in other contexts, but I really feel to mention it again as I close the service. For words fly and lies fly and hearts are judged. The word to us in our communication, in our life, it's a more powerful word than simply don't cause sorrow to the nation or don't upset your friends. It's do not grieve the Spirit of God. See, there's already been incredible teaching on the Holy Spirit, and there's going to be more in the next chapter. You know, you can't grieve a power. You can't grieve a presupposition. You can't grieve a principle. You grieve a person. It's an amazing thing, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian can resist the Holy Spirit, but a Christian can grieve him. What are the ways that we grieve the Holy Spirit? Just close your eyes as we close the service. Why is the Lord so concerned for truth in our communication and no lying in our communication, maturity in our communication, and conviction in our communication? How is it that we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit, dear ones, when we fail to remember His purpose. And His purpose was not simply that we would be sealed one day and delivered from our past. He's preparing us for a future. Committed. to the sanctifying purposes of God in our life, to present us holy and pure, not simply to save us from hell, but to save us for heaven. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to realize His presence. How many times do we fail to realize His presence? And grieve when things come out of our mouth, the indwelling Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to respect His purity and allow a laxness and standards of thought and behavior and neglect and indiscretion in our lives. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we start to fail to respond to His promptings. We just carry on. We get dull. We lose our sensitivity. We resist His nudges. We disobey His promptings. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to receive His provision, His ministry, His blessings, His empowering of us to walk right and to talk right and to enable us to be what Christ has called us to be, to make available to us all that Jesus has received from the Father that pertains to life and godliness, the gifts and the graces. We are sons and daughters of the Father. Does the behavior of children reflect on the parents? It's almost impossible for it not to. People assume it reflects on the parents. And this is a strategic time before the watching world that we deal righteously as the body of Christ with the words of our own mouth, which have not always edified in the eyes of the world. There is much anger and enmity amongst many believers, which frankly, one has to reluctantly admit has cause, when the truth has been spoken in vengeance, or in self-righteousness, or in arrogance. And if the Bible says that there is healing through our lips, and if we are confessing that even in the life of our nation there is a desperate need for healing, I just want to tell you, one of those conduits of healing is your mouth. It's your mouth. It's part of the great irrigation scheme of God for healing in your family and in your neighborhood. You've known it. You've seen the fruit of it when you bless a neighbor, when you bless somebody, when you bless your family, when you bless your wife, when you bless your brothers and sisters, when you edify, when you speak in a way that is appropriate, that is beneficial, and that is constructive, enabled by the power of the Spirit of God, because to do otherwise is to grieve the Spirit. We are a generation that has talked ad nauseam about our hurts. And the Bible tells us there is a hurt Holy Spirit. And I have this awful feeling that, if you can excuse the image, that the hurt Holy Spirit is the last one left in the waiting room. And maybe the last one. And as bad as the hurts are that we inflict on the watching world or on one another, let's not grieve the Spirit of God. You know, this is a time of tenderness. It's a time of tremendous opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a time of great conviction. Do you want your mouth to be available to God as the mouth of a wise man and woman for healing at this time in this nation? Then first we take responsibility for the sin of our own mouths, for the habitual patterns of our own speech, and say, Lord, I want to be like You. And the way I want to be like You, amidst all this deception and lying and everything else that everyone's talking about, is I want them to say, be amazed that my mouth is full of gracious words. That's not being soft, it's not being sentimental, it's being truthful. Truthful about the right and truthful about the evil. It's not always a word that somebody wants to hear. It'll be a gracious word that God hears. Let's recover back the meaning of God said. It's to be a sibling of God. It's to have a trustworthy communication. As a son and daughter of the living God, where our sonship and daughterhood truly reflects on the communication of the parent, of our precious, wonderful Father. Amen? Amen. We need to close so we'll close. Father, Your word says that in the multitude of the words that are raging, they wanteth not sin. We confess to You, Lord, we are self-defensive, all of us. We know what it is to become the defense attorney for our own lives before others. But Lord, we do not want to play the defense attorney before You. I thank You for the mercy with which You communicate Your judgments. I thank you for the kindness with which you call us to repentance. There isn't one of us, Lord, including this man, especially this man, that doesn't know that what your word says about the tongue is true. And Lord, I pray that at this moment and season, in our national life, in the life of our city, that you will come upon us by your Holy Spirit, and that it'll be evidenced in the way that we speak. We speak to you, we speak to one another, we speak to those who don't know you. Lord, your word says that lying is an abomination to you. You hate it. It breaks your heart. And Lord, we ask for ourselves as the body of Christ that you give us such a sensitivity at this time to the work of your Holy Spirit, that there'll be no grieving of the Holy Spirit. We won't be so going on about our own hurts that we have no tenderness in our heart for the grief of the Holy Spirit. And I ask, Lord, that even this week there'll be such a gift of sensitivity to us, of your presence, that there'll be a sensitivity renewed to your promptings, O Lord, that all of us, especially this man, will keep short accounts in speech and take responsibility for that which sows fatality and ask you to make us fruitful in the communication of our mouth. Take lying from our mouth in every form, through gossip and exaggeration, every part of our life, Lord. Let there be a stabbing of our heart that we may be built up in the inner man and please you. We really want to please you. And Lord, we speak at the end of the service a prayer for mercy and blessing on our nation. Lord, there isn't one of us that watch the TV or that watches a confession that doesn't blush for shame, not just for another, but for our own selves. And Lord, I pray you remind us that all of us will give an account of ourselves to you, of what's done in the body and of words that are said. And we thank you for your grace that reminds us of this now, that we may walk to please you. And we ask, O Lord, at this time and in this week of great need in our nation and the world, when, Lord, it seems that the demons of hell are loose and the spirit of Antichrist is about. And we ask, Lord, that you will have mercy on us and move powerfully by your Spirit. Lord, we're aware of what's happening. Lord, we're aware of the concerted strategy of the Buddhist world to take authority over the soul of this nation. I don't know if some of you might not know, we're going to be communicating it to you. Do you know that the Buddhists in this country have been on a 24-hour prayer watch for the last 10 years, are currently marching down this East Coast, praying, and they're not praying for the Spirit of Christ to be loosed. That's why we need to pray. I'm not being partisan here. That's why we need to pray for an Al Gore that's happy to be photographed amongst Buddhist priests. There is a spirit abroad. And the anger and the work of the enemy and the stirring of counterfeit religion. Therefore, we call upon you, Lord, that while it is still today, you will equip us and enable us to work and be laborers in your vineyard. And we ask, Lord, for a tender heart, O Lord, that when we minister and stretch out our hands, there'll be words of truth in our mouth, but people will know we're touched with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to show to this world the wounded hands of Christ. Lord, I bless every saint here. Lord, I thank you what we learned from Gideon, that we have dealings with you in private. It doesn't necessarily need to be in public. And I just pray in our households for each of us, for me, especially this man, for all of us, that you'll brood over us by your Spirit, cleanse our hearts and cleanse our mouths. Touch them with the coal from the altar. And give us a spirit of humility. We commit to you and submit to you the communication that goes on within this church, within our fellowship. We pray for unity. We pray for safety. We pray for purity. We pray for kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness one to another as we rid ourselves of all that could be malice and bitterness and anger, because we want to be imitators of Father and followers of you, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Will you help us this week at work, Lord? Will you make every communication sovereignly fruitful? Bring us back together next week with testimonies and with things we can exchange that you've showed us at the place of prayer for our nation. I pray your blessing on our president, William Clinton, on Hillary, and on Chelsea.
on every member of the cabinet, on all those in authority, on anyone, Lord, who's dealing now with anger and malice. Lord, we know there is an escape in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will spring our city and spring our nation from the snare of the fowler with your truth and your kindness. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless one another with the love of the Lord. Go in peace. The Lord bless you.